Well, good morning again. Glad to see each of you here. I hope that time together this morning is profitable. It's profitable for you, maybe, as it has been for me studying for the lesson that I wanted to bring this week. Seems to me that Psalm 8 is a passage that is not too long ago. I think we talked about that either in class. I guess we did also in class, but Keith brought a lesson from there not too long ago. And there, as we read through that at the time, I remember thinking there's a passage in there that I want to talk about my next opportunity to stand before you. So we're going to get into that a little bit this morning, a few other things. By way of reminder, I'll start off here with a chart. Last year, about this time, I brought you two different lessons that talk about evidences and Christian evidences. It goes by a fancy name of apologetics, but evidences are the things that that we look at as Christians to reinforce our faith, to kind of check ourselves against what we see in the world and what we see in the Bible, and it reinforces for us all the different ways that, that God has spoken to us through His Word, and that it convinces me that we've got reasonable faith, and that's why I like revisiting this issue from time to time. Last year when we talked about this, and I showed this chart, I split it down into kind of two different areas, Christian evidences. Biblical evidence, the things that are actually in the Bible, and then extra-biblical evidence, or things that are outside the Bible that we can read about. And in one of the lessons, we talked about the messianic prophecies that are in the Bible that were written years and years and years before Jesus actually came to the earth. But we see them fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And, it's pretty tough to predict what's going to happen tomorrow. We think the sun's going to rise. But to predict something 1,000 years in advance and have it be accurate, the things that we see from the 22nd Psalm and the crucifixion, those things are pretty tough to predict things like that time after time after time and actually have them come true. So that reinforces our faith that the Bible is a reliable guide that we can go to. And then the other one that we talked about at the time last year kind of had to do with the ancient writers. Ancient writers outside the Bible that were in many cases very antagonistic toward Christianity. And by looking at those, these men that were doing everything they could to destroy Christianity, that kind of proved to us that Christianity did exist back then. This is not some fable from the Middle Ages or the Enlightenment or something like that. This is stuff that actually happened. And if you were here then when I thought about that, you remember names like Tacitus and Suetonius and Pliny the Younger, Celsus and Josephus, that those names kind of ring a bell with you. It's because those men, 2,000 years ago, were writing about a man named Jesus that lived on the earth and did miraculous wonders and things like that. And, there are many people out there that would like to dismiss the very existence of Jesus to say that he's never on the earth at all. But there's a pretty good amount of historical evidence out there. And if you were here for one of those lessons where we talked about messianic prophecy or ancient writers, and you'd like to read more about it, let me know afterwards, and I'll give you the lesson plans for those things. Anyway, to this chart, the one difference in this chart from last year is I've added these blocks up here on scientific foreknowledge, and that's something that I want to talk about today. And it kind of goes in both categories. You get scientific foreknowledge, but the things that are said in the Bible that later on, as we have learned more and more about the universe, these things are we find that they're true. And that's just one more piece of evidence that the Bible is a reliable thing. So that's what we want to talk about. And that's the last of the charts that I have for you to look at. But I wouldn't like you to take your Bibles out. And we'll go through some of these things. And as we're talking about scientific foreknowledge, understand that, in a sense, there's prophecy here. But the God that created the earth set the whole universe, not just the earth, but who created everything, set certain physical laws and things like that into existence. And he set things up on the earth to act in a particular way. And he gives us some insight into some of the things, and one of those is from Psalm 8. And so I'd like you to turn there, if you haven't already, Psalm 8, and let's look at down in verse 8, where the psalmist is talking about the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. That's kind of an interesting thing, the paths of the seas. And this psalm was written by David about 1,000 years before Christ. So this is something that was written about 3,000 years ago now. And David says that God has put everything in subjection to man, including what passes through the paths of the seas. And the Hebrew word that is translated path right there
has this meaning of a road, just like a path you would walk down, just like a road. And in the first half of the 19th century, maybe in the 1800s, a man named Matthew Fontaine Maury was sick in bed for a short sickness, and his son was reading the Bible to him, and he read this passage to him, and it kind of startled him a little bit, and he says, "Read that to me again." And so he read through, and it talked about the paths of the seas. And Maury said to himself, it occurred to him, that if the Bible says there's pathways in the sea, then they ought to be there. And he decided he was going to go try to find them and define them and see what they were. Luckily, I mean, if this had been me, I would not have been able to do anything about it. But Matthew Fontaine Maury was a U.S. naval officer. And he had access to ship's logs and all kinds of stuff like that. And after a considerable amount of research and looking through these ship's logs and charting things out, he was able to publish some wind and current charts that showed just where these pathways of the sea are. And today, not the most famous man today or anything else, but he eventually rose to the rank of admiral in the U.S. Navy. He was one of the GOATs that got the U.S. Naval Academy at Annapolis started to look at the science of the oceans and everything else. And he's widely considered to be the father of oceanography. And, at the time of day, a scientist, there weren't even any scientists out there. Okay, there were just those physical things that God had created. And nobody knew anything about ocean currents back then. And yet, this obscure Bible verse in many ways, I mean, this is not the verse that necessarily first jumps out at me when I read through Psalm 8. But that little passage right there, I led a man on a discovery to something that had been talked about 3,000 years earlier. And it causes us to wonder, who but the Creator would know about these paths? Who would know of that 3,000 years before they were discovered by man? And it makes us wonder, do you think maybe the Bible might be inspired when we see things like this? Let's look in the field of astronomy. Turn your Bibles back to Genesis 1. In the 8th verse of Genesis 1, we're talking about the creation itself. Focus kind of on verses 7 and 8. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and morning the second day. So talking about the second day of creation there, and the writer of Genesis, Moses, is talking about this. He used this word expanse. And if you're looking at a King James Version of the Bible, it'll use the word firmament. And when I first, years ago, as a young man, young child, really, heard the saying firmament, I kind of said, firmament sounds like it's pretty solid. It must be the earth itself. And I always thought that that's what the firmament was. The firmament is not that. The firmament is the open expanse of the sky and the heavens, really. And when the Hebrew writers talked about heavens and three heavens, they had three conceptions of that. The first heaven would be, we talked about this just the other day, I think. The first heaven would be the sky, the things around us. The second heaven would have been the what we would call outer space. I think that gives you a pretty good picture. And then the third heaven would be where God is, God's throne. When he uses in Genesis 1:8 here the word expanse and firmament, he's talking about in that second heaven or outer space. And this word expanse, what it is referred to, it kind of carries with it the meaning of like a tinsmith pounding on a metal sheet of metal. Pounds on it. It might start with something this big, and it just continues to spread out as he beats it. He beats it thinner and thinner and thinner, and it just keeps getting wider and wider and wider. And so the idea there is the writer in Genesis is really saying that the heavens are expanding. Okay. Now, in the 19th century, scientists pretty much believed that the furthest star away was around 3,000 light years. And in the early 20th century, a man named Edwin Hubble proved, through looking through telescopes and everything else, that there the spiral nebula that he could see, that they were outside of our own galaxy, the Milky Way. And eventually, scientists used something called a spectroscope to analyze starlight, and they discovered that starlight seems to exhibit a redshift. And you may have heard of this, you may not have, but this redshift kind of, when they look at this redshift in the spectroscope for starlight, they see, based on how far this red line shifts on this spectroscope, how far away something is and how fast it's moving away from us. And they notice that all these distant stars, in fact, every star exhibits this kind of a shift in its red spectrum that it puts out, proving that outer space is expanding all the time. It just keeps moving apart. And the stars are moving away the fastest from us. So today it's widely accepted among scientists because of this that the outer space is expanding continuously. Just like the writer in Genesis said, you know, really, about 6,000 years ago. Now, there weren't spectroscopes back then. There weren't telescopes back then. But here's a verse that shows a scientific foreknowledge, something that man could not have known back then. But yet, the statement is there, and when we look into the meaning of the words and everything else, it again reinforces, who would know those things but the creator of the heavens? Nobody would have known those things. And so that writer that wrote that down had to have been inspired by God. Another example from astronomy, if you'll turn over your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter. Jeremiah 33 and the 22nd verse. And this is an idea that's even repeated in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. We won't go there, but in Jeremiah 33 and verse 22, Jeremiah says, "As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." Both Jeremiah here and the writer of Hebrews are telling us that we have about as much of a chance of numbering the stars of heaven as we do counting the sand on the seashore. And that is something that it's kind of an amazing conception, because back then when they looked at the star and they had to look at the stars with their eyes, they counted a lot less than an innumerable number. One of the first men to claim the number of stars of Manny Harpacus, and this is about 150 BC, he claimed that there were less than 3,000 stars. Ptolemy, who you've probably heard of, about 150 AD, 300 years later, he went through and counted. He counted 1,056, and he figured there's probably less than 3,000, like Harpacus said. It wasn't until the 1600s that Galileo took the telescope that's just been developed, pointed up to the heavens, and looked through it and said, "I don't think we can count how many stars are actually out there." And today, scientists look at through the Hubble Space Telescope. You recognize the name Hubble. They got the name from Edward Hubble. They look through the Hubble Space Telescope, and they estimate there's 100 billion stars just in the Milky Way. They look beyond the Milky Way, and they see clusters of galaxies. Each of those galaxies has hundreds of billions of stars. They see clusters of galaxies. And then they see superclusters, which are clusters of galaxies. And they decided that you can no more count the number of stars out there. In fact, I think they pretty much decided it'd be easier to count the sand on the seashore than it would be the number of stars. And yet, who would have known this back when Jeremiah wrote those words? No man on earth would have known those things. He looked out there, and he said, there's probably 3,000 stars out there, something like that. Now, who would know that except for the Creator? No one at all. And so, there's another example of the scientific foreknowledge, the things that the Bible says, the science, thousands of years later, finally comes to the same conclusion of what the Bible started with. One more example from astronomy. Turn over to Job. And the 26th chapter. It's kind of funny, in studying for this lesson, the number of times that you actually go into Job to find statements that kind of bear out this idea of scientific foreknowledge is really quite amazing. There's a lot of things in Job that are just amazing to begin with. But in Job, the 26th chapter, verse 7, Job is speaking to one of his friends, and he's talking about the greatness of God. And verse 7 says, "He, that's God, stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." Hangs the earth on nothing. You know, the ancient scientists, their attitude about what held up the earth is it stood on these really big pillars. And the earth was immobile. and the heavens just kind of, and the sky just kind of twisted around the earth. The earth was the center of things and stood there on pillars. And from what I understand, in the Hindu religion, the idea was that the earth sat on the back of a great turtle. And the turtle, that turtle stood on the back of another turtle. And the question in your mind is, what did that turtle stand on? Well, the turtles all the way down is the old story. Just one turtle after another. Those are the legends that were out there. It really wasn't until Copernicus in the 16th century and Galileo in the 17th, we've already talked about Galileo, that just the foundations of beginning to understand how the earth was supported. What that idea was, how we got there. Now, I'm going to skip all the details in between, but in December 1968, Apollo 8 was launched, and the mission of Apollo 8 was to go to the moon. And they're the first crew that ever escaped Earth orbit. They went out to the moon. On their way there, they were, not really fooling around the capsule, but trying the capsule out to see how things would work, and flying in formation with parts of the capsule that would get tossed off as they went, and this kind of thing. And one of the things they ended up doing is turn the capsule around looking back at Earth. Just kind of an amazing thing to me. But they were the first humans to get a glimpse back. And what did they see? They saw what Joel described back here, the earth hanging on nothing. Who would know that? Who would know that? Let's turn over a couple chapters of Job 38. In the 25th verse, Job 38:25. This is Job responding. God responding to Job's challenge. And amongst the things he says in verse 25, it says, "Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt?" In a way for the thunderbolt. In the 1930s, two scientists used a high speed camera to look at thunder strikes or lightning strikes, and then they slowed the film down to determine how the process worked. And what they found was that before lightning strikes, a cloud kind of sends down invisible leaders to find something on the earth where it can discharge all the electricity that's broken up. But these things happen so fast that they are invisible. You can't see them with the naked eye because it happens so quickly. And what happens is that when it surges out toward the ground, it ionizes the molecules that are in the air. And that provides a path, in a sense almost like a wire, for the electricity to strike between the cloud and the ground. No man could see this. It took a high-speed camera in the 20th century to slow this down enough where they could finally figure out how lightning worked. And who would know that except for the creator of the universe? Man wouldn't know that. Job wouldn't know that. The book of Job might have been written 5,000 years ago. Lightning was there, but nobody could describe it back then to say what it meant or how it worked. And yet God right here in the book of Job gives us a hint that as the creator of the universe that these things happen this way. And the Bible is full of these things. I've given you just a few of them. Books have been written. I've got one up here that talks about all the different ways that God, and through the Bible, has given scientific foreknowledge. And that's one of the things I think that, coming back to our chart right here, really reinforces the evidences that the Bible is a reliable guide to things. And the fact that we're slow to catch up doesn't do anything at all to denigrate what the Bible says. Surely nothing that we would study and learn from the Bible would be as important or more important than the facts of the gospel. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you're a person that's willing to repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of those sins, then you can put on Christ, be a Christian, and please God with the rest of your life. And if you're already a Christian and you failed God in some way, and you want to ask for the prayers of the congregation, And certainly we'd invite you to do that as we stand and sing.